Thank you very much for just hanging in last night. I know that we're all tired, and somebody said to me, "Oh, we really enjoyed what you said. Can't remember what it was, but really got blessed." So, well, as long as we got blessed and something happened, that's great. So, maybe something of the Spirit of the Lord just communicates whatever needs to be communicated. But I'm not going to dump the truck this morning. I'll only dump half a truck this morning. So I know everybody's probably feeling okay and alert. And let me just share one thought from Hebrews 12 to link our session last night where we were talking about the unshakable kingdom. Lorne Sanney told me that the one book that he enjoyed the most after the Bible was a book called The Song of Ascents by E. Stanley Jones. And if you have a chance sometime, these books go out of print, but E. Stanley Jones has written a stack of books, and in his time he was considered a liberal. He was a Methodist evangelist that went to India, had a nervous breakdown, wiped out 6 years later, kind of started to get it together. And God used him greatly to touch many high-caste Hindus. Lorne Sanney said to me, that book, The Song of Ascents, his journey through life by E. Stanley Jones, impacted him more than any other book he's read after the Scriptures. And it is a very profound book. He's also written a second book called The Kingdom, The Unshakable Kingdom and the Unchanging King. And his thoughts are quite intense. He won't be giving you verses because he just covers the Bible. But if you want to enjoy somebody that would give you a perspective on the kingdom, those two books I think you would find very enjoyable. Very fun reading. It's just outstanding stuff. I've met some of the people that have come to faith through this man in India. And he has touched a part of the society that no one else that I know of has touched. Amy Carmichael was another woman that touched people from another class in southern India. And so anything by Amy Carmichael, Elizabeth Elliot has written a beautiful book on Amy Carmichael, who for her was her hero. And Pandita Ramabai is the equivalent of Mother Teresa in the Protestant world in India, and she's another outstanding woman. And we gave our daughter a middle name, Ramabai, after this outstanding Hindu woman that came to faith and touched hundreds and hundreds of lives. So there are three different books related to the issues of the kingdom and the people who are associated with India. Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the kingdom. And the book of Hebrews is probably, in my mind, one of the greatest books to unravel the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the Old Covenant was the shadow, and the New Covenant is the reality. That's the words used in Hebrews 10. And as you work your way through the book of Hebrews, you get this beautiful picture of the shadow of what God had intended, and it would come to fulfillment with the reality in Christ. And so Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that all these things, Hebrews 9:10, food, drink, various ceremonial washings, the baptisms and so forth, the King James uses, external regulations applying until the new order. And then the new order, chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The reality is Jesus Christ. And as the writer to the Hebrews is unraveling to a Jewish audience the Old Covenant and then the New Covenant, then we see these beautiful transitions that take place in Hebrews 10, the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, and then he gets into the kingdom in Hebrews 12. And he talks about in Hebrews 12:22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, The whole book of Galatians is reflecting the spiritual and the physical. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God. And then it says in verse 25, see to it you do not refuse him. Then it says in verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth. And you remember that when the floods engulfed the earth, it says that he spoke. At that time his voice shook the earth. From a scientific viewpoint, I suspect he got the earth and just tilted it a touch. And so we got the whole thing that happened with Noah and the flood. But he said there's coming a second time. He says, but once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. First time round, just shook the earth. Second time round, God is going to shake the earth and the heavens. The entire cosmos is going to get a shake up second time round. But he says, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. The earth can be shaken. The entire cosmos can be shaken. That is, created things. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. Now, what is it that cannot be shaken? Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The organizations of this world go through a cycle. The denominations or every physical group goes through its own natural cycle. The earth itself is in a cycle, even the cosmos. But he says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Isn't that exciting? We are part of something that will never, ever be shaken. And I thought, wasn't that interesting? As Al, I think, was just saying, well, it's kind of fragile, isn't it? You know, your family and relatives and so on, everything kind of fragile. It is. But it cannot be shaken. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the unshakable kingdom. Isn't that exciting? We are part of a work that cannot ever, ever be shaken. Psalm 90 verse 17 was a verse that Ruth and I took when we got married in January 83. And the verse is almost the oldest verse in the Old Testament. It's a psalm, but written by Moses. Probably one of the oldest words in the entire Old Testament. And he says, may the favor, or the beauty, the King James says, or the grace of God rest upon you. As believers in Christ, the grace and the beauty, the favor of God rests upon us. Then he says, give permanence to the work of your hands. Yes, Lord, give permanence to the work of your hands. And that was Moses having seen 3,000 people killed, and after three journey deserts in the desert, three parts of the journey, and everything was going haywire and the people were out of control. And he says, Lord, give permanence to the work of your hands. And when everything kind of comes unglued for us, it's good to know that what God is doing is permanent. Confirm, the NIV says, confirm the work of our hands. Give permanence, the New American Standard Bible says, to the work of our hands. And as you and I join together and in the service of the King in his kingdom, there's a sense of permanency in the lives of people that will never, ever be shaken. Well, let me switch gears and start to talk about how some of this has worked out in our own experience in Asia. And I think we have made just about every mistake that's possible to make. So I've got good news for you. If you feel you don't know what you're doing, that's great news. Because then it's a lot of grace, isn't it? And anything we do in discipleship's then by faith. And anything we attempt to do is by faith. Because we don't know what we're doing. And we've had a lot of fun doing a lot of things the wrong way. And hasn't always been all that fun. We've kind of been torn to shreds at times. But let me illustrate to you in the Hindu world, and and don't worry about trying to copy this down, because you have a copy of this in your blue folder. But I'm going to illustrate five big issues that we have faced in the Hindu world. We are facing today in the Muslim world. We're facing in the Buddhist world, the Chinese Buddhist world. We're also facing in the Taoist and into the Confucian world, and also into the Shinto Buddhist Japanese world. The issues of the Hindu world. And you can take what you hear and make application as you see appropriate, because your context is different and what works out for you will be different to what we've worked out. And God is working out a pathway of His purposes in every city, in every context, in every place that's peculiar to the Holy Spirit. There's no slick method or whatever here. It's just simply we all are on the same journey in the same direction, trusting the Holy Spirit to show us how to work things out in this context or that context. And what people do here may look different to what people do here, and that's great. That's okay. So the first thing, as we look into the Hindu society, you see two people on the left side, and that's because that's about all we could produce out of word. I mean, you can do people better than that, but these things are usually done in a great hurry. So here's two people over on the left, and they are apostles. Now, in one sense, everybody in this room is an apostle, a sent one. God has sent you. We're into a context. In the non-Christian world, it's very different. So we usually start off in some sort of apostolic mode. You say, well, I'm not an apostle. No, but you're somebody that Jesus has sent. As my Father has sent me, I'm sending you. So in some senses, we're all apostolic. And then in our case, five big issues come up, and let's see. The first one is what I call apostolic issues. If you go through scriptures and do a study of the prophets right through the Bible, and a lot of people just study prophets in the New Testament. No, you've got to study the entire Bible to get an accurate position on prophets. And it's well worth doing. You need to study the whole of the New Testament on apostles. We need apostles today. We need prophets today. They've got to be part of any effort. The apostolic issues, always the apostle has to focus on a holy life. Every one of us in this room knows the importance of living like Christ, a holy life. Certain character issues, holy life, a family that's kind of together. Understanding the gospel, skills on how to help the gospel be unraveled in a lost context, having a vision of where things are going to go. These are things that are apostolic issues, and in a sense we're wrestling with right here. And so they are just important issues that we need to get together. Secondly, as we start to go into a society, there are society issues. And I've listed three things related to identity. I'm going to talk a little more about identity. But your identity and my identity is very critical in the society in which we live. And what I mean by that is, what do you do? The first question that my friend will ask me is, what do you do? Well, the normal thing is people pull out a business card or whatever it is and exchange cards. You know, that's kind of, people look at it and they kind of figure things out. So what do? The second thing is people kind of watch your lifestyle. How do you live? Big house, little house, three cars, two Hummers, whatever. What's your lifestyle? And then where do you locate yourself? Now, all these issues are very important. When we first arrived in India, we thought, wow, we're going to go for the Hindu society. So we started to try and rent homes in the Hindu scene, and nobody would rent. Because a white face is a polluted person in the Hindu world. Because white faces drink and booze and dance on Saturday nights, and white faces eat beef. And I'm from Australia, we love meat. And when I was growing up, my mom would make lamb chops and eggs for breakfast, and I'd eat meat for breakfast and have a meat sandwich for lunch, and then we'd have a steak for dinner. And so we grew up with beef. So when we first shifted to India, I lived in a vegetarian mess and chose to be vegetables only. And every night I'd dream about beef and chicken. But I got so challenged by the Indians. I met a guy and we had coffee, and he said, "No, I won't take coffee, I'll just take water." I said, "How come? Everybody drinks coffee." He said, "I'm fasting." I said, oh wow. I said, "How long have you been fasting?" He said, "Oh, about 26 days. And I said, "Oh, right." I mean, I thought one day was quite heroic, but this was 26 days. I said, "How long will you continue fasting?" "Until the Lord leads me to stop." "Oh, okay, well, wow." So I got so challenged by that, I thought the week later, I'll fast for 3 days. And so the first day I prayed some and kind of started to think about food, and then I'd pray some more, and then I got a bit sleepy and kind of walked around a bit, and then by the evening I was sort of getting hungry because I'm a lean, hungry type, and then I kind of, next morning I started to dream about food, and then I was kind of hungry, and then I had a dream of a chicken going by, and it sort of looked so nice, and so I was reading, and I read about Cornelius, and God said to Peter, "Go eat and kill." Or kill and eat. So I thought, oh, yeah, that's a word from God. So I went and had something to eat. And then I felt like praying a bit. And after that I discovered I was trying to imitate somebody else's faith, and it wasn't what God had asked me to do, and it was not the right thing. But as you and I position ourselves in society, where we live, what we eat, how our lifestyle are very strategic things. Let me take you to the third issue. Then there's issues of believers, and how do we relate to the body of Christ around us? Now, in the context in which we live, it's usually three options. Here you may have many more, I don't know. But for us, it was typically the Roman Catholic Church or some Protestant church where believers would meet on a Sunday. And so that was one place to connect with believers. I'm talking about somebody coming into a non-Christian, mainstream religious society. And then we would find out that in the middle there, there's three little chairs, that there would be sometimes little house churches that also meet on a Sunday, and they'd kind of meet together and pray and so forth. And that was another place to connect. They weren't particularly connected with any organized church. They're kind of little house churches that happen all over the place. And then the third option was just people out there somewhere. And in the non-Christian world, we'd come across people who believed but never went to church or a house meeting or anything. They just kind of believed. We weren't all that clear on everything, but there was a faith coming and so forth. And so there was these relational networks. We'd stumble on into the Hindu world, the Muslim world. And even we found in the Western world, we'd run across people who said, "Well, I believe. I read the Bible, but I'm not into going to a church." So there's all sorts of options of how do we relate to believers. And that's a huge area to figure out. The fourth area that comes up is as people begin to respond to Christ, there are insider issues. What about becoming a Christian? Because people wonder, what does it mean? Well, I've heard about Christ, and I really appreciate what you're saying, but are you now going to have an agenda where I've got to pay money once a week, or I've got to do this, or I've got to do that? And I'm talking about generally unchurched people or people from a religious background. They say, "Are you asking me to become a Christian?" And they don't mean a believer or a born-again person. They mean, do I have to join your community, where I have to change my clothing, and I have to change the food I eat, and I have to change my friends? And this is the sort of stuff they're going through their minds. Do I switch religions? Do I leave my community? Is the Bible corrupt? All the mainstream religions see this book as a corrupt book or a foreign book. So you can't even just begin to open the book. You've got to explain a lot of stuff first. And usually they've got to see your life and say, "Hey, this guy's for real." And then you begin to open this book, and every time the guy says, well, I don't believe this stuff, that your foreign religion. I said, well, just read with me. And we'll read and we'll kind of explain. It's like going through Sunday school. We'll start from Genesis and we'll cover the whole Bible and explain the story of the Bible in a couple of hours. And then we'll go back and begin to read the Gospels, and we'll read through the four Gospels, and it begins to make some sense. And so, is the Bible corrupt? The Trinity's an issue in the Hindu world, the Muslim world. And so we don't try to defend the Trinity, we just reveal the Trinity. We don't try to defend the Bible, we just use it. If you've got a submachine gun, you don't explain to people, well, this is a submachine gun, it's pretty dangerous. I mean, you know, and it's true, and it's inerrant, and so on. It's all we just use it, you know. The Word of God is powerful. And so we just share the Scriptures in a natural way. Colossians 1:28 says in the Phillips translation, so naturally we proclaim Christ. Let your natural life be spiritual, let your spiritual life be natural. That's a quote from Jack Griffin, the man that helped me, a businessman that helped me come to faith. And then there's a fifth set of issues called the gospel issues. And the interested unbeliever has insider issues before he'll really connect with you. But as a person comes to faith, do I need to get baptized? Do I need to go to church? Should I go to the temple? What about money? What about my relationships? And so through the situation in India, we faced over 30 issues that we had to work through with people who had no understanding of the good news. Issues like bribery. Because in many countries of the world, you just got to pay somebody in order for the lights to be turned on. You got to pay somebody for the fax machine to be connected. And on, it's every day. Well, how do you handle that sort of stuff all the time? And in the non-Christian world, we get ripped off, don't we? And we get people do things to us and so forth, and that's how do we handle that? And so these are some of the key issues that we face. Now, I want to focus on two this morning. And the first one is identity, and the second one is how you position yourself. And so in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. And then in just a moment, I want you to turn to the person next to you. And Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Jesus was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, where they worshipped the Caesar. Philippi was pertaining to Philip, and Philip was one of the great emperors of the Roman Empire. And Philip, they named the city of Philippi was named after. And here's Caesarea Philippi up in the north of Israel, where Jesus was in this region. He asked his disciples. Now I want you to look at verse 13 and to 20, and I want you to figure out the two identities that Jesus had, and what do we know about those two identities? Now, you're familiar with the passage? Take a couple of minutes, turn to the person next to you and say, well, these are the two identities that Jesus had. And see if you agree with one another. You've got 2 minutes. Well, let me catch your attention on Jesus' two identities. You remember he said, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, when I first read the New Testament, I'd get confused. You hear Son of Man, Son of God, Son of God, Son of Man. I thought, oh, well, the writer's kind of just muddled along here, you know, sort of whatever seemed to be the thing. But then slowly I began to realize this was very deliberate, how Jesus is described. And he said, who do people say the Son of Man is? I don't know if that's readable, but what it says up on the board is that after 18 months of public ministry, 18 months, Jesus with the 12 asked them this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? The Son of Man. Now I'm calling that a prophetic title. Ezekiel called himself Son of Man. Daniel called himself Son of Man. It was a title that Old Testament prophets had used, referring to themselves and to their ministry. And Jesus used a prophetic title to Jews would make a lot of sense. That was his human identity. How did people see the Son of Man? They replied, some John the Baptist. There's reasons for that. Others say Elijah. Reasons for that. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So people saw Jesus as a prophet. And with his prophetic band that roamed around, that was his human identity, his natural identity, what he did. And then, of course, Jesus asked them to the 12, after 18 months of these men traveling together, he asked them, well, who do you say I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ. I'm sorry, I think we're getting some background. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know who you are, Jesus. You're more than a man. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He was grasping Jesus' spiritual identity. Now, what did Jesus say to that? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. The spiritual identity that you have is not seen, it's perceived. Your natural identity, people see. Oh, well, I'm a doctor, I'm a dentist, I'm a mechanic, I'm an electrician. People see your natural identity. I'm an Australian. I'm a Texan. I'm whatever my natural background. You know, I'm a black American. I'm Hispanic. I'm Chinese. I work here. This is my natural identity. My background, my training is all. That's my natural identity. But we have a spiritual identity. And Jesus said, Peter, you didn't have the smarts to figure that one out. That was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And there's a spiritual dimension to you that people begin to get a hold of and they're not quite sure what it is. But this is a nice guy. This is a nice family. Well, they have their fights and so on, but there's something about them. And people begin to perceive something. The Son of Man, his divine title, identified his spiritual identity. It was revealed. It was a spiritual perception. Now, after understanding his human role or natural identity and his spiritual identity, Jesus said, now we're ready to talk about what you do and what I do. 18 months in his public ministry, he begins to say what you do and what I do. Now, you'll see
let me switch back here because it might be easier on your ears as Jesus' role, he said, I will build my church. He said, that's my role. Made up of Peter, people like Peter who confessed his faith in Christ right then. I will build my church. Now, in the Asian scene, we often run across people who are church planters, planting churches. And that's great. I'm a navigator. And I do navigating. So everybody's involved in doing something. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And he was talking about what we talked about last night. People join together in relationship with one another, this beautiful spiritual temple. He says, that's my job. And so don't sweat forming a church or making a group or whatever. Just relax on all that. In many contexts, it can't work. In some contexts, it can work. But don't sweat trying to do what you think is church. Then he said, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you open on this earth, I will ratify in heaven. And whatever is closed on this earth, I will ratify in heaven. Now I'm going to give you a little assignment. You've probably already done it. What are the keys to the kingdom? Jesus has given you and I the keys of the kingdom. That's our role, to use these keys. Last night, John Crawford said to me, well, there was a time Dawson Trotman said to him, where's your key man? A key may even be a lost person that opens up relationships to others. We have keys in our hands. Keys of the kingdom. It's a great little study to do. You find out there's a lot of keys. And God's given us these keys to use. And so Jesus had two identities. You and I have two identities. We have an identity from birth, and that leads to a certain kind of work and job and so forth. Being a navigator is a physical identity. Well, I'm with the navigators. Oh, okay. For some people that might communicate a sort of a job with a shipping company or something, or, you know, people aren't all that clear until you make a few more statements. Or I'm an engineer. Now, in some of the non-Christian contexts, we have chosen to keep everybody in their job, their profession, because that's their natural identity. So we don't have full-time people in most of the frontiers of Asia, nor do we have full-time missionaries, because there are no missionary visas in most of these contexts. So people come and they work, and sometimes it's full-time, and sometimes it's part-time, and sometimes it's one-time, and so forth. And people are kind of, but they're working. They've got a secular identity, because when they relate to the lost, that's a neutral way of relating. Oh, what do you do? Well, I'm an engineer. Oh, that's great. Well, where do you work? Well, I've got with an office down there, blah, blah. And what do you do? So it's a natural connection, and people are relaxed. Now, if I said in the Hindu world or the Muslim world or the Buddhist world, well, I'm a Christian worker, I'm a missionary, and I've come here to help you know about Jesus, the guy will pull a knife on me. It's just a hostile environment. Now, that identity is nothing wrong with being a full-time Christian worker, because in many contexts, like in the United States, it's a very acceptable identity. That's great. Use it. But there may be some context when you're working amongst the lost, it'd be better to say, well, I'm an engineer, I'm a consultant. Some people are very creative on all this, and they say, well, I consult in life issues. Oh, wow, what do you do? Well, I kind of help people know about Jesus. Oh, but whatever your style is, whatever, do what is natural. Don't fake this stuff. People, the non-Christian, can read you in about 2 minutes. Don't fake this stuff. But figure out what is your natural, normal identity. And then don't be in a panic about explaining your spiritual identity. Let people travel with you. Let them see your life. Let them see your relationships. They'll soon perceive something. The non-Christian is figuring you out from the day he meets you. And we bought a car in Denver, and the sales guy, we went to a bunch of car salespeople, people all warned us, you know, you've got to be careful of those car salesmen. Okay. Well, we know a good Christian car salesman. We said, well, thank you very much, but we're not here for all the Christians. We're here for the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So we found some real pagan car salespeople, because, you know, that's the beginning of a relationship, possibly. So we met a guy, a black guy, Derek. And he really helped us. And so that was great. And then every time we go in and get a oil change, all that stuff, hey, Derek, what are you doing? Oh, he's not selling cars. Nobody's coming in right now. Hey, let's sit and have a coffee. So Derek and I chat, and we kind of get going. And hey, man, do you enjoy selling cars? No. What do you want to do? Well, I'd like to play music and be in a band. And so, oh, wow, well, how come you can't do that? Well, blah, 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 blah. So the beginnings of a relationship. And he said, what do you do, John? Well, I said I used to work for a multinational. I'm now here. I'm kind of a bit unemployed. You know, I'm sort of in a transition. And so I'm not real sure what I'm doing right now, but it'll come clearer. He said, oh, wow. But I just knew for him that if I said anything about Christianity, he'd switch me off. He'd just smell it. So just keep the thing neutral. Well, we've seen each other 4 times now, and the last time we got talking. And I said, well, you know, I think there's more to life than just, you know, making money, blah, blah. Yeah, well, what do you think? Well, I think you've got to be connected to God. Oh, the guy upstairs. Yeah, that guy. Yeah, well, how do you do that? See, the beginnings. Well, I don't know where it's going to go. But you'll have to figure out in your context what your natural identity is and what works for you with the people you relate to. Now, next week, Ruth and I leave here, and we're with our relatives in Jacksonville. Well, I'm a missionary. Here he comes with his big black Bible. Well, I put that down a little bit and slow down, and we're just friends. But that's the identity they'll see me. So the identities sometimes shift in the circles of relationships that we have. It's not like a black and white thing. What is appropriate for the context you're in? Figure out your natural identity. Secondly, figure out your spiritual identity, and you have that. You and I are citizens of the kingdom. But don't be panicky about getting that out there. Well, I've got to give my testimony. If people don't see Christ in you, something's wrong. You can give a verbal testimony, but they're watching you from the first time you say hello. What is with this guy? He's so friendly. They're figuring you out from the day you begin a conversation. And your testimony started the moment you said, hello, how are you? Your testimony started right then. And so let your life, and there came a time after 18 months, Jesus said, well, what are you guys figuring out about me? And somewhere along the line, people start to ask, well, hey, why don't you, you never swear much? In fact, I don't think I've heard you swear. You don't tell dirty jokes. What's the deal? You're different. So people start to figure things out. They may not ask it so bluntly like that, but they'll start to ask questions. And there comes a time you can begin to expose because the Holy Spirit is working in them. Because Jesus said, my Father revealed that to you. And as you and I connect with people all around the place, the Holy Spirit is beginning to work in that person's life. And we travel with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit begins to give them perception and insight. The second big area issue is your actual location or how you position yourself amongst the lost.
Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. You know those verses, but look at verse 11. Colossians 3 verse 11 tells us our spiritual identity. It tells us that as citizens of the kingdom, there is no difference between any of us in this room. Colossians 3 and verse 11, there is no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no black, there's no Hispanic, there's no white, there's no foreigner. There is no difference. There is circumcised people. There's churched people, there's unchurched people, there's barbarians, Scythians, the mafia, there's a slave, there's free, there's people who earn a lot of money and people who earn not so much money and so on. But Christ is all and Christ is in all. And so as citizens of the kingdom, we have a spiritual identity, and that spiritual identity is something that gives us total equality. And no matter my background, ethnic background, spiritual background, whatever it is, we have an equality in Christ as citizens. And so we have a spiritual identity. Now, how is that manifested? How do I know a person is in the kingdom of God? How is a person identified as a citizen of the kingdom? Verses 12 to 14 tell us how we can tell someone's a citizen of the kingdom. The word I put up there is manifested. How can we tell a person is a citizen of the kingdom? Well, Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds all these things together in perfect harmony. How do we know a person is a citizen of the kingdom? If I put it in one word, they're Christ-like. That's our spiritual identity. But we also have a human identity. And because we live in complex societies, we have many different identities, human identities. In India, we have the Hindu community, we have the Muslim community, we have the Parsi community, we have seven religions in India. And then finally, we have the Christian community, 2%, Sikh community, and so forth. So all these are different communities. And in your society, you could graph your situation where you may have people that attend church and you have people that are unchurched and you have people that have no interest in
in spiritual things at all, and you've got all sorts of categories of people in your culture. Now what happens is, here's my Hindu friend, and I share Christ with him, and so I help him make the step, the journey, into the kingdom of God. Now that works if I'm next to him as an insider in his Hindu community. But usually what we do, and this is what we did when we first came to India, we positioned ourselves over here in the Christian community. And we had a human identity as a Christian, as well as a spiritual identity as a born-again believer. And yeah, keep helping me. So here I am, a Hindu, and I'm an insider helping this friend, and he makes the journey and comes into the kingdom of God. But normally, and that's what we did in India, we became part of the Christian community. And so we're over here in the Christian community, and so the guy figured that he had to make this jump, and he had to come to my church and to my community and my friends, and he had to leave Hinduism and his family and his friends and his culture. And I was slowly ripping off his whole personality. And one Hindu man said to me one day, "You have stripped me naked." He was mad. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You have taken everything from me. And you've made me like you." And he wasn't talking about the new faith, the new believer. He was talking about that I had caused him to go through an entire cultural conversion. And what did the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul said, "No, I have become all things to all men." We are to go. We'll be in the process of going, not asking the believer to be coming to my context. And so we discovered that becomes very critical where I position myself. Now, if you position yourself in a certain physical community, like the Christian community, you are oftentimes asking the guy to go through certain cultural conversions as well as spiritual conversions. And this was the huge battle of the until Acts 11 that they started to talk to people from a Greek background. And the gospel started to get unplugged, and the apostles panicked, and they sent people up to Acts 11 and said, "Barnabas, check it out." And Barnabas got there and saw the grace of God and said, "It's okay. We don't understand that culture. We don't understand their expression of it. But the grace of God is being expressed. It's okay." So whether God uses you to work in the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or outside the church or with secular or materialistic people, wherever God puts you, it's the grace of God. That's the clue that God is at work. And we accept that from wherever a person comes from. Now let me just summarize that. Because then how you position yourself in the society becomes very strategic. In the case in India, it looked like this. Now this is going to be pretty small, so don't worry about if you can't read it. But down the bottom, and I'll stick this one right up, for us, the human identity was, well, people said, "I go to church on Sunday. I go to the mosque on Friday. I go to the temple on Friday." And it's interesting, in each of these physical contexts, prayers were said, bells were rung, and there was a priest or a pastor. The reason we know that is because our kids, they went to the local school, they were taught the three major religions. And the teacher said, "Well, you ring bells at this one and you have prayers and there's a priest or a pastor there. And this one, you ring bells and you say prayers and there's a priest or a pastor there. And you go to this one and you ring bells and there's a prayers and there's a pastor there or a priest." So these were the physical identities of their physical or natural background. Now what we found is we said to people, "You've got to become a Christian." They saw a whole bunch of lordship decisions that they had to take. You know, this guy wears tattoos, or this guy this, or this guy that. Or in the Hindu scene, well, you've got to eat beef to demonstrate lordship. You've got to wear different clothes because that's what we wear, and on, very stark. Now in your context, you'll have to figure out what's appropriate. But so often, because we force people through this almost religious social journey, and not like the Apostle Paul, who is willing to come and fit in with the Gentiles and in their temples and in their meat places, in the meat market, and in their unbelievers' homes. And he said, this is how you handle it when you're there, because we often don't know what to do. And we often panic, will I become syncretistic? Well, that's the issue of the gospel. What is the gospel? And we'll look at that tonight. But here, you and I, where do we position ourselves? Do we position ourselves in the Hindu world, or the Muslim world, or the Christian world? Depends on who we're trying to reach. Now, if you're trying to reach the secular people in your neighborhood, you've got to position yourself there. Step one, start with your relatives, because you've already got a relationship. Now you say, well, I haven't got a very good relationship with some of my relatives. That's okay. At least you've got a blood connection. And you can work on it. And Ruth and I have worked on our relationships in our families on both sides, and we're making some friends amongst our relatives. And guess what? There's no end of relatives, is there? I mean, you can keep going on, and your second cousin and other people and so forth. That's where to start, with those natural relationships. Position yourself with your relatives. I don't mean you have to physically be in the city they're in, but position yourself with them. Have a holiday with them. Enjoy them. Just be on the phone. Well, you probably already do that, but be proactive about every one of those relationships. And say, Lord, what's the next step? The neighborhood. Don't move into a nice Christian neighborhood if God's made you an apostle to the Gentiles. Don't diddle in the synagogue. The Apostle Paul, well, I'm going now to the Gentiles. I sort of had a bit of a headache over that one. Now I'm heading out this way. Let me tell you, this is a struggle. It took the Apostle Paul 20 years to get this one clear. And once he was in Corinth, things were pretty clear. Once he was in Ephesus, things were pretty clear. But he had some struggles on the way. And we're all struggling to figure this stuff out. But position yourself amongst the people that God is leading you to touch. Be with the people you enjoy. Be with the people you naturally connect with, where the chemistry is. Now, that's not always true. God always has a wonderful way of bringing some Samaritans across your track. And so there'll be some unlovely people you don't quite enjoy so much, but they somehow become part of your connection. And the thing is, you've got to put up with them, and you've got to love them, and you've got to help them to get through their stuff, because often their unloveliness is because of something that the gospel can solve. And so you and I begin to connect naturally. So where you position yourself. Let me say, in the New Testament, the apostles to the Jews did not also try to be apostles to the Gentiles. The guys in Galatia said, Paul said to Peter, Peter, you are an apostle to the Jews. Do that. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Do that. But don't try to live in two worlds. It's too complex. You become extremely controversial, and it finally kills us, like the Apostle Paul. It wasn't the unsaved that killed him. So let me suggest to you, figure out where God is calling you and lock in. And just be with the people that God is putting on your heart. It may be the lost in the local church. Well, go for it. It may be the lost in the street in which you're living, and people who would never ever come to a church building, or lock in with them. And so position yourself amongst the people to whom you're trying to reach. Now let me switch gears, and in your packet you have a little dream. It's a 50-year plan, and don't worry, it's going to go up on the wall, and you have this picture in your blue folder. And let me now you may have a struggle seeing this because of the light, but this is a dream that the Asian leadership in Asia, within our 23 countries, we have a dream, we have a vision, and it starts at the campus. Now your situation is more complex here. You have entities and so forth and all the rest. But let me say to you, If you have teenagers, like we do with both our teenagers in the university world, you can help them to be laborers amongst the lost on the campus. You may have friends who have teenagers in the university or young 20 plus. You can help them to be laborers amongst the lost. Our dream in Asia looks like this. And let me go to the next part. Our dream is to lay foundations at the university campus. In your case, it will be with young people or older people, wherever you are. The foundations is Christ. Secondly, it's one another's. It's a whole other way of thinking. Christ is the foundation, and the whole New Testament talks about one another's. There's only one verse in the New Testament that talks about meetings, in the plural. It's 1 Corinthians 11:17, I have nothing good to say about your meetings. And there were reasons for that. Now let me say to you, meetings are neither good nor bad, they're neutral. This is a meeting. Hopefully it's a good one. There's nothing wrong with a meeting. But the focus of the New Testament is one another's. The focus of the New Testament is relationships. So we lay the foundations of Christ, the gospel, and one another's, a whole way of thinking. And thirdly, a vision. And as you are involved with people, a 50-year vision, or a 30-year vision, or a 10-year vision, whatever's left. But everybody's got time. And Jack Griffin said to me there was only one regret he had, was he was 49 years of age when he met Christ. But he said, you guys have met Christ in 20 or 21. You got some time. But he said, otherwise I rejoice in Jesus Christ and the years he gave me. God gave him 21 years as a believer, and he touched the lives of many young men, including myself. A vision. And then secondly, as we lay the foundations in the lives of young people or older people, whatever, a transformation begins to take place. There's discipling, there's mentoring, there's helping people begin to change in the way they view their job. A secular job is good. Being full-time is good. Being part-time is good. Whatever God gives you is good. But often people view the job as a curse. Or the job is something I have to put up with. And then I'll get on with the ministry. Where you work is your ministry. Is God interested in if you make computers? Yes. Because you're doing it with people who need Christ. Your partner in Christ, your marriage, money, children, starting at the bottom in an organization, family obligations, one another. All kinds of transformations go on. This is the gospel being worked out in the lives of people. It takes discipleship and mentoring. Then the next area is a person becomes an insider. And they begin to realize that God has put them on this earth not just to know Christ, but to make him known. Become citizen kingdoms, growing children. How do you handle promotion and the pressures in the workplace? Society obligations. Do I get involved in the local social situation? The impact in my society. And then finally it moves on to generations. Your children and your grandchildren physically are your first and most important responsibility. And then God gives us, of course, many spiritual children and grandchildren. But the whole Old Testament, teach these things to your children so they can teach them to their children. He was talking about physical generations who would hopefully become spiritual generations. And so take your family as strategic. How many people you and I run into and a pastor or a Christian worker who doesn't have time for their children. That's sad, isn't it? But you and I must disciple the ones God has given us. Very important. And it's chaotic, isn't it? Our son is in mechanical engineering, but he's in a leadership class where they discuss issues. And in that class, they had an assignment to write, who am I? Who am I? So he wrote his 2-3 pages and he said, Dad, can you unravel a bit for me this stuff on oikos? You know, the household of God, the family of God, because that's what he's growing up with. So we did. He put his paper in and they downgraded him like crazy. What's this stuff? Because he had put it in a way that, well, I'm not for materialism, I'm not for secularism, I'm not for pluralism. He told what he was not for. And then he said, but what I'm for is Jesus Christ, and I'm not for the religion, but I'm for Jesus Christ, who lives in us and helps us live differently. And that was who he is. And he put it in, and they downgraded him like crazy. So he went to the lecturer and said, she said, well, we're not interested in your philosophy. And he said to her, this is not my philosophy, this is my life. This is who I am, and you're not willing to accept it. Now, I don't know if he said that. That's what I'd probably say. But he explained, this is who I am. And they talked for 2 hours. And the lecturer went back and upgraded into an A+. He was writing what was true about him. This was his life. Well, how did Ruth and I know he put that? We had no idea he put that. I mean, we just discovered after 19 years that that's what's in his heart. And then it was put to the acid test. And he shared what was in his heart. Well, we pray that he'll keep going. You know, it's fragile. He's in a pretty pagan context. But that's okay. And so you and I see the generations, the physical and the spiritual generations. This is a dream. And so as you and I think of dreaming about the people that you're touching, a lifetime in front of them, a 50-year lifetime. And let me stop there. And I want to finish, because I know we're about to eat, and we've got just a few more minutes. I don't want to take up our time as we approach lunchtime. But let me take you to the situation in India. And here we are, and there's Ruth and I and Ranjini and Raja quite a few years ago. And we looked good then, and we don't look quite so good now, but the heart is bigger than ever, and the desire to serve Christ is stronger than ever. But anyway, we looked physically better in those days. And that's us, just because we lived upstairs in a little place, and this is where our kids were born in India and grew up there. And then as we started with 50 foreigners, this was 1976, by 1986 we had a team of people. You see Lorne Sanny over on the right there, and Lorne stayed in our home, and our kids loved him, and his big braces, you know, boring, and just, you know, we loved this grandfather with us. And so by that time there was a bunch of Indian men, and their wives and kids are starting to make track of things. But we were still really confused on it all. 9 years had gone by. We'd been in 50 churches. We tried to mobilize Christians to reach out to their Hindu and Muslim friends. It didn't work. They could only bring people to the church who were kind of church orientated. But they couldn't get hold of Muslims and Hindus. And so we realized the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings. So we had to figure things out again. 9 years it took us just to figure out that there's Jews and there's Gentiles. And there's apostles that go to Jews and there's apostles that go to Gentiles. It took us 9 years to figure that one out. So if you feel like you're in confusion, it's okay. You've got about 7 more years or whatever. So it took us quite a while to just clarify, if God wants us to reach the lost, position ourselves amongst the lost. When we first went to Malaysia, people said, we know a good Christian doctor. We know a good Christian dentist. We know a good Christian, whatever. We said, well, that's great. That's wonderful. But we're not here for the Christians. We're here for the lost. So we had a Muslim dentist. I've got 2 gold crowns in here. They're a bit of a fright, but that's how it is. I broke my tooth on rice, on stones on 2 different occasions, and one in Central Asia, one in Malaysia. We got to know, Ruth and I got to know the Muslim dentist. Where do we get our hair done? Well, it's a Muslim lady cuts Ruth's hair and my hair and the kid's hair. And so we kind of become friends. So where you position yourself? Well, it took us 9 years to kind of figure that out. And then the next picture, and we'll go on to the next one. There's a young man, Vijayan, that some of you have met. And he and I became friends. He came to Christ. And then he was working, and then he switched and went back and did a PhD. And then after that, he went back to work. Today, he's a full professor in a university, and they're slotting him to be the vice chancellor of the university. And he's trying to figure out whether he can handle that responsibilities and lead this work with 26 leaders and hundreds of people. And he's handling all that at the same time. Well, he's an unusual kind of guy. And that's one of the guys that God just gave us. We said, we will not start with the saved, we'll start with the lost. That's how God led us. God may lead you differently, but that's how God led us. The next picture shows his son is now a big guy, And that's his wife and grandmother, and they were visiting Malaysia, and we just had fun for a little bit. Then the next one is a young man named Thompson, whose kids are now all growing up. And Thompson's very different to Vijayan. He has a factory, he has 30 workers, he's hard working, he's tough on men, and he's helped a lot of men work and learn to work. And you know, many times people will say, well, countries are poor. And you may not like me saying this, but oftentimes people are poor because they don't work. Now, that's not always true. But in many of our situations, we found people were poor because they weren't willing to work. And we said, you work or you don't eat. And that's in the Bible. And so we help people learn to work because they didn't know how to get a job. We'd help them get a job and help them to work and encourage them. They'll lose the job. We'll get another job. We'll work at it. And so this is the role of this man as the gifts work together. Then the next picture, we'll go on, we'll slip over that one. And that man with the shining teeth, there is my good friend Panikumar, and he's a grandfather now. He's got a bunch of grandkids. And he has touched hundreds of families in the kingdom for Jesus Christ. And there's a fantastic story. But I want to get to another person. And this man, and if you can see it on the right, his name is Joseph. Now, when I met him, he was really confused about spiritual things. You can tell from his name, he's from a Christian background. And I said, Joseph, what do you understand about Jesus Christ? Well, he said, John, I want to speak in tongues. And I said, okay, well, let's look at the Bible and figure that out. Because he'd heard that if you could speak in tongues, you were in. And so I said, well, let's look at the Bible. And we looked at all the tongues in the Bible. And as we did that, we kind of figured it out. And it's the simplicity of Christ. And the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I pray lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So we just talked about Christ. And Joseph came to faith, and then he got married, and he had a son. You see him on the right-hand side. Right now he's in Oklahoma at the university and doing his master's degree. And Joseph, it took him 9 years to figure things out. He kind of got the picture together and he said, John, I'm going to go to North India. There's hardly any believers there. And the place he went to was Ranchi. And it was in his job at the headquarters just west of Calcutta. 0.01% Christian. He went to Ranchi. Only two churches in that city of several hundred thousand people. One was a Lutheran church, one was a Catholic church. He went to both places. And the man in both places preached, and he seemed to have no idea about the Bible and just preached a story of some kind. So he figured that probably wasn't where he connected. So he began to connect with some friends and neighbors and people that he worked with. And after another 9 years, he had four couples. Now be encouraged. 9 years to sort of figure it out. Apostle Paul took 20. Another 9 years to get four couples. Hindu background. People in that city, in Ranchi. Now the next picture is another good friend of ours, Koshi, and we'll go on. And Anand, whose father hung himself, and this man nearly died, and so forth. Sugumar from a Hindu background, and some studies in the book of Corinth, Corinthian study. And then, let me go one more. And here, just back one, it says, I thirst. Now, I don't know if you can make that out, but that is the corner of a huge temple in Calcutta. And that picture of Christ, I thirst, and written in Hindi art underneath, is actually part of a huge Hindu temple. It's almost a half a mile by half a mile, huge temple. And the corner of the temple, the Hindus gave to Mother Teresa. Now, I met Mother Teresa and talked with her. She's a most remarkable woman when she was living. And she started her testimony and she said, I'm not here for a social work. She was talking to over 1,000 businessmen in Bangalore. And she said, I don't do a social work. The guy introduced her and talked for 10 minutes about all the social work she does. She stood up and she said, I do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Then she gave a testimony. She said, I came to India to work with rich Bengali children. And I saw the poverty of Calcutta and God spoke to me. And she said, I put my hand in the hand of God and we walked together alone. And she started, and she shared the scriptures. We saw the man that educated her in the scriptures. And this woman's a Catholic woman. She's from the Catholic Church. But she had a faith that was very clear. and her testimony was all over the country. And so the Hindus in Calcutta, in this huge temple right in the center of Calcutta, and I took some of my friends that are part of the missionary team there, I said, guys, you've got to get in the mainstream. They said, we don't want to get in a temple. I said, this is where life goes on. Come on. So I took them. I explained how the temple worked. Now, I said, the prostitutes are over there, so avoid that bundle. And this is where they do live sacrifices. So come and see what goes on. Wow. That's why we talk Christ. Because these people think that's going to work. You've got to understand that. And we walked all over the temples. And these guys were shaking all the time with big goddess Kali with big teeth like this and a big tongue hangs out like this. I said, that's mortar and stone. That's not going to affect you. It's Jesus Christ is the one that can help people. Don't get uptight about some stone and stuff. And so here's Mother Teresa right in the center of Hinduism. And this little place was the place of the dying. She has a bunch of houses like this. We got in there and all these people are dying. 2 or 3 days off dying. And I saw these nuns helping these people and helping them, and there were scriptures available and tracts and so forth. So here's the kind of context in which Joseph went into and helped 4 families come to faith. Now the next picture, we're almost done here, is here's a group of people in Ranchi, and there's Vijayan in the center, and there up the back is Joseph, right up there. And Joseph now got grey hair, because he's like us guys, it all happens to us, doesn't it? And then so he's there, and there's another grey-haired guy over here. Now us guys have known each other since 1976. 27 years or so of significant deep relationships. Here we are, and Joseph is touching this group of 4 families, and now these are all leaders. And these people are all touching up to 50 to 100 people in their own communities. This picture represents hundreds of people. They don't have meetings. They don't have a church. I mean, talking about a physical church. But this massive network is all over the place, and it's all over Bihar. Hundreds and hundreds of people in all kinds of villages. And the next picture gives you an illustration of Bob trying to take a photograph. And then the next picture is 3 people that are yules. You can't make them out because they're quite dark. But you may be able to see some teeth. And so here's some teeth and here's some teeth. And these 3 guys are blind. And Joseph, in this city in Ranchi, just across from where he's lived, was a blind institute. And he was helping the guy that was running the institute. And it was going okay, but this guy finally said, it's too much. It's absolutely too much. In this city of Ranchi, there's never been a missionary that's lived there more than 7 years who either didn't get killed or hounded out of the place. And Joseph was now at about the 10-year mark. And this guy that ran this blind institute said, I've had enough. He walked over to Joseph and said, here's the keys to the institute. They're all yours. Joseph said, you can't do that. He said, I am. And he left the city. And so here's Joseph with the keys to the blind institute. And so he goes in there and he doesn't know what to do. And they kind of get the thing still going along. They play soccer. You know, blind people, when they play together, it's a riot. They put little rocks inside the soccer ball and kick the soccer ball. And they can hear it. They play cricket. And the ball's got a rock in it. And they all hear it. And they play it like we would play it. It's fantastic to watch. So I went over Joseph and we'd watch this. He led 3 men to Christ. These 3 men there. All Hindu background, blind guys. They were so excited. In fact, they've led almost everybody in that institute to Christ, and they've got a plan to reach all the blind institutes in India. And they've already gone to 2 other institutes. And they talk about the poor sighted people. See, we talk about the blind. They talk about the sighted. Because the sighted don't have the same sensitivities. And so these guys, they are rejoicing that they're blind. And so this has spread out, and when we were there in January, over 300 or 400 people. That's all they could fit into this school building. And these people touching people, touching people. Let me tell you, it's worth it. God is at work, and He'll do the same thing with you. But I'm talking 27 years later.
So if you're in a hurry, relax. Have a cup of coffee. And enjoy the people you're with. And you say, I haven't figured out all this church stuff and all that stuff yet. That's okay. Take your time. Well, I haven't figured out how to reach the lost because I'm kind of confused on all this stuff. I don't know even how to relate to the lost. Well, that's okay. Take another 9 years. You said, oh, time's running out for me. Okay, take a year. Take 2 years. But when you're building the lives of people, it's going to take time. But in the next 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, God will use every person in this building to touch a whole network of people. And we're talking about 200 people here. We're really talking about 200,000 people. A little one shall become a thousand. A small one, a mighty nation. And I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Isaiah 60:22. And these guys believe that promise. And they're not far off seeing 1,000 people. And someday 10,000 and 100,000 and so on. Numbers is not the issue. But God will bless you and use you as you stay with those few people who touch a few more, who touch a few more in that context, living and discipling amongst the lost. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that we will take hold of the promises of God. And you're a big God and we believe you. And you said, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. Call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things which you don't know about. And today, Lord, as a group of men and women, we're calling unto you. And we're asking you to do a new thing in our lives and the lives of the people we're working with and involved with. And help us, Lord. We feel so weak. We feel so inadequate. But, Lord, we believe by your Spirit and through the Scriptures and helping one another that you will use every one of us in this building today to touch someone else who will touch someone else. And we believe, Lord, that you are a great God. And you said that through you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We believe that, Lord. Your descendants will be as the stars of heaven. We believe that, O God. We believe it. And dear Father, we want to lay down some stakes and say, Lord Jesus, you said it. I believe it. That settles it. And dear Father, help us, each one in our context, to take those steps of faith that you want us to take. And push us out of our comfort zones. And help us to relate to people, and we don't know what to do. But by faith, Lord Jesus, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we believe, Lord, as we live like Christ and bring the good news, that lives will be touched. Help us, each one, to live like you want us to live. Christ magnified in you. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.